Our sermon text this morning is taken from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. First epistle of John in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Hear now the word of God. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning we return to our study of John's first epistle to the church in Asia Minor. John had declared the manifestation of the word of life unto them in verses 1 through 3. The word, he says, which was with the Father in the beginning was then manifested in time. The eternal word of the Father, that is the second person of the triune God, was made flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among men, John says in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14. The apostles looked on him. They looked on the word with their eyes. Their hands handled him, and their ears heard the word's words. The word came to bring life. The word came to reconcile men with God and men with men. He laid down his life for the life of the world. John is writing as a witness, declaring to the afflicted Christians in Asia Minor what he and the other apostles had seen and heard and experienced. He writes that they may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He writes that they might have fellowship with one another and that their joy may be full. Christ, the Word, came to bring life. He came to bring joy and peace to rebellious and sinful and estranged men. He came to bring light into darkness. Now here in verse 5, John begins to declare the message which he and the other apostles had heard. He says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you." The first thing that we should notice about what John says here is the origin of the message that he is declaring. The origin of the message that he is declaring. John and the other apostles declare what they had received, what they first heard from him, that is, from Jesus Christ. John did not invent this message. He's not sharing his opinion or what some passage from the Hebrew Bible means to him. He declares what he was given. The words he declares were first received from the Word of Life himself. As Peter says, the apostles do not follow cunningly devised fables when they are declaring the message of the gospel. The apostles give what they were given, and they declare what they first received. This characteristic is shared by every faithful minister of the gospel. The apostles are models for us then as ministers. A dead giveaway of a false teacher is that they scratch the itching ears of their hearers. That is, they tell people what the people want to hear. False teachers adapt their message to the age. They adapt their message to the felt needs of the masses, to culture, to the standards of the world, to the desires of sinful men, chasing down every new theological, cultural, political fad, contorting the gospel in order to make it fit. And thus they say, as the Reformers said, they treat the gospel and the Bible like a wax nose that they can twist and pull and turn to make it fit any face that they put it on. When the gospel message is handled this way, it loses all of its power. At best, such a gospel message is tepid, impotent, and inoffensive. At worst, it is damning. The Apostle John doesn't do this, though. He does not do this. He faithfully discharges the duty of a minister of Jesus Christ, declaring Christ's word to Christ's people, that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. So, though not all of us are called to be Christ's ministers, all Christians are called to be His witnesses on the earth. And from that perspective, in that sense, we're all ministers. We're ministering to the world as witnesses to Jesus Christ. We must therefore be careful, each and every one of us, not just ministers, that we do not adapt the faith to the ever-changing culture around us. As baptized members of Christ's body, we have received, Paul says in Ephesians 4, one faith. That means that each generation is not given a new faith that's suited for the times. We share in a common salvation with all the saints, Jude tells us. And we have been given the charge to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to us, Jude 3. Now, one way we contend for the faith is by imitating John. That is, by delivering the message as we have received it. We declare it the way that we received it. Modern man has many felt needs, and he wants a gospel which he feels meets these needs. The problem is that sinful man cannot rightly assess his needs, can he? He thinks he needs something. He thinks he wants something, and he wants God to give it to him. He wants the gospel to be contorted and twisted and changed to fit what he wants or what he thinks he needs. The reality is, he must be told the whole counsel of God concerning sin, concerning judgment, concerning misery, and concerning glorious salvation in Jesus Christ. It's only then that he can rightly discern his need. The gospel does not need to be adapted or to be made relevant to our age. As Christians, we must unashamedly and uncompromisingly declare the message which God has given us, and just as he gave it to us, so that men and women and children being convicted of sin will be then made relevant to the gospel. Do you see? It's exactly the opposite. Sinners need to be made relevant to the gospel. Their pride needs to be smashed. They need to be laid low before Christ and see their need of Him and to cry out and lay hold of the Savior that God has given. It's not that the gospel is irrelevant and it needs to be made relevant and adapted to sinful men. We must, as Christians, unashamedly and uncompromisingly declare the message which God has given to us. We compromise the gospel when we are ashamed of it. People say to us, well, you don't really believe all that old stuff, do you? You don't really believe in hell. You don't really believe that these cultural norms are sins, do you? You don't believe that these people's identity traits are sins, do you? You don't believe all that old nonsense. And so we become ashamed. We become embarrassed of the gospel message, the truth of God's word. And so a lot of modern apologetics is actually just apologizing for the Bible. Not making a defense of the Bible, not making a declaration of the Bible's teaching, but apologizing for the Bible. But we as Christians, we need to have no problem passages, no troubling teachings in the Scriptures. We must receive it as it has been given to us, because we know that it is the Word of life. As Charles Spurgeon famously said, we do not adapt the Bible to the age. We adapt the age to the Bible. Likewise, we must be careful that we do not seek to adapt the message of the gospel to ourselves. We don't want to adapt it in how we deliver it. We also don't want to adapt it in how we receive it. Receiving it only after it's been filtered through our own lenses, after it's been made relevant to us. Again, we need to be continually made relevant to the gospel, not the other way around. We must receive the message just as it was given, just as we must declare the message as it was given. Even if, this is the hard part, here's the rub, even if it doesn't agree with our thoughts, with our emotions, or with our opinions. Paul says this, I think it's Paul, Hebrews 4, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Christians are living sacrifices. That's what we are. We are living sacrifices unto God. And Jesus, our great high priest, takes the sacrificial knife of his word. And what does he do with it? He carves us up. He carves us up. He shapes us into his own image. He cuts away. He modifies. He changes and transforms us. This can hurt. This can hurt. The word cuts off erroneous opinions that we have held or that we have recently adopted. It carves away all bitterness, envy, hatred from us. And it deals mortal wounds to every thought, not just out there, but in here within us, that sets itself against Christ's lordship. Paul says in Romans 12 that we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's because in our mind, still riddled with sin and the flesh and weakness and darkness, our mind needs to be renewed and transformed. We, looking through the lenses that we have on, are unable to prove, that is, unable to test or discern what is good. We think certain things are good that God actually hates. And His Word transforms us, renews our mind. This renewal and transformation comes by receiving the gospel message as it stands, unadulterated, unfiltered, unadapted to ourselves. Praying as the Word is read publicly, as the Word is preached, as the Word is sung, as the Word is recited, as we read it daily with our families or privately, saying, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." We submit to the sacrificial knife of God's Word. So we must both declare the message unadapted to our world and receive it unadapted. The message which John received and now declared is this, he says. Here's the message. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's what Jesus told John and the apostles. This is the message He gave them. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Notice, John here begins where the gospel always begins. He begins where the gospel always begins. Not with man and his felt needs, not with what man thinks he wants, but with God and God's attributes. God's being, God's nature, who God is. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Many evangelicals have boiled the gospel message down to this, and we've said this before. Men are saved. The gospel message for many evangelicals is this. Men can be saved from their sins by believing in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. That's the gospel. If you just boil it all down, that's at the heart of the gospel, according to many evangelicals. Now, the salvation of sinners flows out of the gospel. Certainly, it flows out of the good news, but it is not itself the gospel. That we are saved from our sins by Jesus Christ alone is not the gospel. The gospel is what, Paul says in Romans 1:17, the declaration of God's righteousness. That's what the gospel is. It's the declaration of God's righteousness. How is God's righteousness good news? How is it evangelion? How is it good news? God is righteous and we are not. How could that possibly be good news? Because through union with the risen Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made righteous in Him. His righteousness is attributed to us. We partake in who He is. We are united with Him. The very righteousness of God becomes ours, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The gospel is the declaration of God's righteousness. The gospel is the proclamation of the glorious victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's how Paul starts the book of Romans. And in Romans 10:9, we all know this verse, it's a famous verse. The gospel is this, it's the declaration that Jesus is Lord. We can only be saved because Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is not Lord, then He is not Savior. And He cannot be Savior. We share mystically, we share organically in all that Christ is. We are wed to Him, becoming one flesh with Him, becoming partakers of the divine nature, even, Peter says. We are saved by union with Christ, the righteous Lord and victor of all. So John, again, begins here. Not with the declaration of man's felt needs, but with the declaration of who God is. God is light. Now, this is important. These verbs are important to pay attention to. God is light. God does not have light. That's not one of His characteristics. That's not what He says. God is not a light bearer. He is not one light among many lights. John says that God is light. That's what Jesus told John and the apostles. God is light. God is the creator of light and is also Himself uncreated light. As we saw during our introductory study of 1 John, John often contrasts light and darkness, doesn't he? And we see that contrast here also in the message that Jesus gave him. God is light in such a way that in Him is no darkness at all. John's actually using a double negative here. Darkness in Him, not is, not at all, not one. As light, God is therefore diametrically opposed to all darkness. There's not one darkness in Him. God is all that is pure. He's all that is bright. He is all that is unalloyed. He is unmixed purity. He is unmixed light. He is unmixed and unadulterated brightness. So what does it mean that God is light? This speaks first to His moral purity. His moral purity. God is, as the angels say around His throne constantly, holy, 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 Isaiah 6. God is the Father of lights who cannot be tempted with evil, James 1. He is the one who dwells in light unapproachable, 1 Timothy 6. Who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, who cannot even look upon iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. God is holy and righteous in all His ways. All that He does is holy, but more than this, it's also who He is. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He is holiness in His nature, in His being. As light, God also exposes all that is dark, all that is evil, all that is false and unrighteous. No lie, no spot, no impurity can be hidden from God. As we read earlier, His light even exposes the very intentions and every one of those intentions of man's heart. So God not only exposes, He also illuminates as light. The psalmist says this in Psalm 36, "In Thy light we see light." By God's Spirit, God enlightens the minds and the hearts of men to understand and to receive the truth, Ephesians 1:18. God is pure holiness. He's pure righteousness in such a way that he exposes all that is wicked. He exposes all that is evil. And he floods the darkened hearts of sinners with light, transforming them, making them into new creations. That God is light is not just an interesting theological data point. It's not just a theory to be contemplated in the mind. The reality that God is light was manifested among men. Light, the light, became incarnate. Jesus says of himself in John 8, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of men who came down and shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, as John says in John chapter 1. Jesus Christ is therefore all that is pure, all that is unalloyed and bright. He is the holy God incarnate, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter chapter 2. To know what it means, therefore, that God is light, how do we know what that means? We must look to the incarnate Son, to light incarnate, to the Word manifest, that is Jesus Christ. In Him, in Jesus Christ, there is no darkness. There's no shadow. There's no sin. There's no evil. Therefore, to know what it means to live a life of purity, a life of holiness, a life of consecration unto God, of total conformity to God's law, a life of sacrificial love, of humility, a life of forgiveness, then where do we look? We look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, Hebrews 1, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1. That means that we can't understand. We cannot understand God is light and in Him is no darkness at all without looking to Him. Without looking to Jesus. Now, this is one of those passages, I think, that we often read nonchalantly. We just kind of cruise right over it. Oh, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. How nice. I should put that on some kind of sign and put it in my kitchen. But the words should be shocking to us. They should cause us to stagger and stumble and take our breath away. Why? Because there is no darkness in God at all. There is no darkness in God at all. But there is darkness in us. There is darkness in you, in me. We wink at sin. We think it's cute. Like fools, we think nothing of it. A fish doesn't know it's wet, and we don't know the depths of our iniquity and depravity and sin. There are many professing Christians who are baptized by one Spirit into one body, who sit in churches every Lord's Day, who partake of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament, but who also believe that sodomy is a permissible lifestyle choice for Christians, who believe that the dismemberment of a child in a mother's womb is a medical procedure rather than the sin of murder. Christians who think that as parents to Christian children, they have the freedom to give their children to Caesar for catechization, to enculturate them into darkness. But those are easy targets, aren't they? Those are easy targets. How about a little closer to home? The contrast is not just with the darkness out there, just with the darkness out there, but also in here, in us. That's why it should be staggering. Not just because there's Christians somewhere who partake in dark things. There's Christians here. We have darkness yet within us, do we not? The light of Christ exposes our darkness too, dear church. The light of Christ exposes our darkness too, and that darkness must be dispelled. We are not yet what we should be. But we press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus by faith. Do we not walk? Are we not walking in darkness while there is yet biting, devouring, slander, gossip, selfishness, hatred, grudges, and envy within us? You see, the word is double-edged. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts in both directions. The light of God, which is shining in and through Jesus Christ, His Son, exposes all darkness, even the darkness in here. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the light of the world. There is no darkness in Him at all. When the light of His Word shines upon us, we cannot hide from it. All that we are is manifest in His sight. Yea, as Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He sees it all. You are laid bare. You are laid naked before His eyes. And it's not an option. You have to do with Him. He's the one with whom we have to do. The light of Christ exposes our dark thoughts, our actions, revealing how far short we fall of His glory. This poses a real problem for us, doesn't it? For John goes on to say, if we say, we tell people, we confess, that we have fellowship with Him, with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So what is walking in darkness? Walking in darkness is not just committing sins. It's not just sinning. It's true that we commit sins, and it's true that sin belongs to darkness, that sin is darkness. But sinners may have fellowship with God. John goes on to talk about this, and we'll get there in our next study on 1 John. John tells us not to deny our sinfulness. So we are sinful, verse 8. He tells us to admit that we've sinned in verse 10, to admit when we've sinned. And He tells us to confess our sins to God, verse 9. In chapter 2, verse 1, He says that He's writing so that His readers might not sin. But He also reminds them that when they do sin, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thus, walking in darkness must be more than just being a sinner, just committing sins. We continue to sin. We continue to be sinful until we are glorified. People can commit sin and walk in the light. So then what is it to walk in darkness? To walk in darkness is to make peace with sin. It's to make peace with sin. It's to allow sinful actions to become sinful habits, and sinful habits to become sinful identities. This is just who I am. I'm just a drunkard. I'm just an adulterer. I'm just a porn addict. I'm just a slanderer. Just a gossip. I'm just a homosexual. More than this, it is to do not the truth, John says. That is, it's to live a lie. It's to cease calling things by the right names. It's important that we call things by the right names, isn't it? To call what God says is sinful an identity trait. Or to call it good. The great Puritan John Owen wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. That is the putting to death of sin. He tells us that we must declare war on our sin. We don't coddle our sin. We don't embrace it. We don't begin to identify with it. Well, it's just who I am. In fact, this is a good thing. God was wrong. No, we declare war on our sin. Because as John Owen says, we are either killing sin or it is killing us. Those are the two options. Those are the two paths. The Bible has two paths over and over all throughout it. The way of life and the way of death. In the way of life, you are killing sin. The way of death, sin is killing you. We walk in darkness, therefore, when we make peace with sin, when we embrace it as good, when we embrace as good that which God calls evil. Okay, so how do we know if we're doing this? Because this is written to a church. This is written to us. This is written to Christians. How do we know if we're doing this? Well, John makes it really practical for us. Whether we are walking in the light of Christ or in the darkness of sin is revealed in the context of the church. In the context of the church, not just Sunday morning. Context of the church. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, parentheses, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. See who identifies there? If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Having fellowship with one another is walking in the light. Walking in the light is having fellowship with one another. The question, therefore, am I cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Because he then goes on to annex, been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The question, am I cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is answered by our daily behavior in God's household. If we have fellowship with the members of Christ's body, then it shows that we are members of Christ's body, that we've been purchased and cleansed by His blood. Having fellowship with God in Christ is manifested incarnationally. It's manifested incarnationally, that is, in having fellowship with the members of Christ's body. The light became incarnate and dwelt among us. We walk in the light incarnationally with one another, with the members of His body. I have counseled many Christians in my years as a pastor who have lacked assurance of their faith. And they ask, how they can know if they're truly a Christian? Pastor Dane, how do I know if I'm truly saved? If I'm really in the light? If Christ's blood has really washed over my sins and washed them away? And if I'm truly a partaker with Him, how do I know? How do I know if I'm walking in the light? First of all, here's a pro tip. This will save me, hopefully, some counseling. Pro tip. Hypocrites don't ask that question. Hypocrites don't care if they're walking in the light or not, if they're truly saved. That's not a question hypocrites ask. That's not something hypocrites worry about. But they come at the problem from the wrong direction oftentimes. And this is why they stay in this state of consternation. They look inwardly. Again, we should look inwardly at times, but they look only inwardly. They wonder if they believe the right doctrines. Do I believe the right doctrines? Do I understand those doctrines correctly and fully? Is my heart really in the right place? Second pro tip. You don't believe correctly, and you don't understand the things that you think you believe very well, and your heart is not in the right place. That's what the Bible says. The solution, what is it? It's to look outward. Always to look outward. Faith looks outwardly to Christ. It receives and rests upon Him. And faith looks outwardly to Christ's body. It looks to Christ, it receives and rests upon Him, and it looks to Christ's body in love and in service. The Father in Mark 9, "Believest thou?" Jesus says to him, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." You can recognize that your faith is weak, that you don't believe correctly, that it's not pure, that's not what it should be. And also, exercise faith. True faith is living and it is active. It worketh by love, Paul says in Galatians 5:6. Therefore, walking in the light is manifested in our relationships with others. Specifically, in our relationship with other Christians. Walking in love, in humility, in service, in sacrifice, in forgiveness. As Paul says, before we were united to Christ's body in baptism, we were darkness. Now, he says, we are children of light. And we must therefore walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. He tells us in that same passage, in the context, what walking as children of light looks like. Now, his description here that I'm going to read certainly includes our inward life, our thought life, our emotions, and if we believe correctly, all of that. But the vast majority of his description is outward facing. So are most of the commandments in the Bible about faith. It's not focused on our hearts or our minds. It's focused on our actions. It's focused on our words. That's where faith is seen to be alive. Paul says this in Romans 4, 25 through 32. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do you see how outward facing that is? How incarnational, how earthy that is? How anti-Gnostic it is? How relational that is? Finally, there is a family resemblance. There's a family resemblance between God, who is light, and his children, who are now children of light, in the light of the world, Jesus Christ. We walk in the light, John says, as God, as he is in the light. That is, we walk like Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 6. We walk like Jesus, the light of the world, walked. We live his life after him. Abiding in him, we expose and dispel the works of darkness, not just out there, but also in here, in our families, in our homes, in our churches. Instead of cherishing and hiding our sin, we abhor, we confess, and we forsake sin. Those who are in right fellowship with God in Christ are in right fellowship with Christ's body. That's how you know. To have fellowship with each other, we must first have fellowship with God. That's why excommunication, in our modern evangelical American context, that's no big deal. You just go down the street to the next church. How excommunication is supposed to work, it means you're cut off from Christ. You are cut off from Christ. His blood does not wash you. You are not saved. You are damned. Because you have no fellowship with his body. So therefore you have no fellowship with Christ. To have fellowship with each other, we must first have fellowship with God. That's where it flows from. And this fellowship is restored and maintained by confession of sin, which we'll get into in our next study. As we humble ourselves before God, as we confess our sins, as we abhor and forsake the deeds of darkness, we are transformed into the image of Christ more and more, day by day. We begin to have his mind, Paul says. Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. In fact, Paul makes this a command. Have this mind. That mind. We learn to do nothing as we confess our sins and be conformed more unto Christ. We learn to do nothing from pride or vainglory, but rather we learn to esteem others as better than ourselves. It's interesting, the man who makes a regular habit, the man or woman, who makes a regular habit of visiting the throne of grace throughout the day regularly, crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, will not immediately, the result is that he will not immediately respond to every accusation of sin defensively. Someone says, hey, I think you've done something wrong. And you find yourself being defensive, always, immediately, something's wrong with you. You're not confessing your sin enough to God. Because if you're used to confessing your sin to God and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, you're not going to respond defensively. You've learned through confession to be humble, to be like Christ, to be conformed into His image, to have things cut off from you and shaped more like Christ. You've learned to walk in the light. The light exposes who you are, all the ugly parts, too. And it cleanses also. Rather than meeting every accusation with arrogance and defensiveness, you begin to examine the charge, honestly. Maybe it's not true, but it probably is. You know you're a sinner. You've learned to confess your sins. You've learned to ask God for forgiveness. And so you begin to do the same with your brothers and sisters in Christ. A man who visits the throne of grace regularly has also learned to be tender-hearted. He's learned to be compassionate. He's learned to be patient with his brothers because he recognizes that they are all men of like passions as he is. They're sinners too. By receiving God's forgiveness in Christ, we learn to offer forgiveness. Therefore, in closing, let us walk in the light. Let us walk in the light. Though His light, the light of Christ, will expose our sins, Christ's blood washes them away. They're exposed that they might be dispelled. The light shines upon them, exposes the mist and the nastiness of darkness, that it might drive it out. Let us then, therefore, put on Christ daily as our baptismal garment, as our armor, walking in His light of confession, humility, love, and forgiveness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, please stand as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time together. We thank Thee for Thy Word. Lord God, please, by Thy grace and by Thy Spirit, make us teachable. Help us to receive Thy Word as it is given, to proclaim Thy Word as it is given, to love Thy Word. O God, please conform us more and more into the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. Make us in His image. Help us, O God, to see our sin, and instead of hiding it, to confess it to Thee, to receive of Thy hand forgiveness. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.